Please turn in your Bibles to the great epistle of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. I want to read one verse, verse 7 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Let's again look to God. Father, we again are conscious that we need you, and you have promised, Lord, to give us what we need, to worship you aright, to hear the word of God aright. We even pray for that grace of meekness so that we can rightly receive the word even tonight. Lord, come, we pray. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to receive the great truths found in Jesus Christ, to receive your word and to live in light of it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We could say that the Bible has one great big story to tell. And the Bible has a story to tell about Jesus Christ and that rescue operation called redemption. And the whole Bible can really be organized around this one person. The Old Testament is about Jesus. It prepares us for his coming. The Gospels tell us that Jesus has arrived. And the epistles and the book of Revelation tell us how to live in light of Jesus, his person, and his work, or how to live between the two comings. Yes, the Bible is about Jesus. No greater person in all the universe than Jesus Christ. And when we open up the book of Hebrews, that's really what the writer wants to tell us. He wants to tell us how great Jesus is. He compares Jesus to angels, to prophets and priests, and lets us know that there's no one greater. And Dr. Sinclair Ferguson gives us this very helpful synopsis of the book of Hebrews. Listen to what he says. Hebrews displays the greatness of Jesus Christ. The New Testament never despises the Old, but sometimes the language seems to verge on the pejorative. The reason for this is simple. In light of the full, magnificent revelation of God's grace in Christ, everything that preceded it fades by comparison. And then he puts it very simply. The book of Hebrews wants us to know the Lord Jesus is simply the greatest. No one can compare. No one comes close. But now this great story about Jesus and redemption also involves other people. And they too have stories to tell us. In fact, every Christian has a story to tell. We could call it a faith story. And when we open up the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, that's what we find, a series of faith stories. And we have in recent weeks been listening to the faith stories of God's people from the Old Testament. And tonight we come to hear another story, the story of Noah. And the writer of Hebrews was a master storyteller, and he puts these faith stories into a very concise package. And he wants to tell us the story about Noah using less than, what? I think less than 50 words, but it's all contained in one verse, Hebrews 11, verse 7. And there are four things I want us to consider this night in terms of Noah's faith. Number one, Noah's faith was consistently practiced. Number two, Noah's faith was dramatically demonstrated. And number three, Noah's faith was severely tested. And then number four, Noah's faith was graciously rewarded. So let's consider then this man of faith, Noah, under these four simple heads. First of all, Noah's faith consistently practiced. Noah is placed here in Hebrews 11 as another hero of the faith. He is number 3 on the list. And if we look at the 3 men together, we can see that there is a timeline here. The writer of Hebrews is treating these individuals, at least initially it appears, in terms of the timeline of the Bible. Genesis chapter 4, you have Abel. Genesis chapter 5, you have Enoch. And now Genesis 6, we have Noah. Now, some of the commentators argue that there's something else at work here in the mind of the writer of Hebrews, and he wants to also open up and show the doctrine of faith, and that these 3 men, these different men here, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, all illustrate different dimensions of faith. Abel shows us worshiping faith. He worshiped God in the right way. We saw that, you might recall, he practiced the regulative principle of worship. Enoch also demonstrates his faith by walking with God. He had a walking faith. Well, what about Noah? Well, there seems to be an emphasis here upon his work. He had a working faith. That seems to be emphasized here, at least in chapter 11. But I would be a little bit cautious about forcing this upon this text in light of the fact that if you turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 6, where we get introduced to Noah, you will see that he also had a walking faith. Notice Genesis 6, verse 9, we're introduced to Noah in this way. Genesis 6, verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. And then we're told 3 things about Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. And here's the 3rd, Noah walked with God. So here he gives us a concise summary of Noah's character and life. And to capture his spiritual life on camera, we are told that he walked with God. He picks up that very simple metaphor or figure of speech. Now that word walk is one of those words that we could say it's like a picture. And they say that a picture is worth 1,000 words. And you could pour more than 1,000 words into this picture of walking with God. When you open up the New Testament, this concept of walking becomes very dominant. It's used 5 times in the book of Romans. It's used 5 times in both 1st and 2nd Corinthians together. It's used 6 times in the book of Ephesians. And then 3 times in the book of Colossians. So we could say this, could we not, that every Christian is like Noah in this sense. He walks with God. If you are a Christian, you walk with God. That puts an ordinary face on Noah, doesn't it? And he wasn't in an elite group of spiritual men. No, he's rather ordinary from this perspective, this simple metaphor. He walked with God, just like you and I. Now, behind this metaphor of walk, there is a complex of ideas. That of unity and fellowship and intimacy, that of progression or continuous action and destination. But when you hear this word walk, even though it's an ordinary, simple metaphor, it's in some respects some pretty heady stuff. If someone came home to you, maybe it was a next door neighbor, and said, guess what? I take walks with the President of the United States every day. You'd say, wow, that's pretty impressive. It's interesting how this walk with God is described here in Genesis 6. It's almost as if God doesn't want Noah or anyone else to get heady about their walk with God. The order in the Hebrew is inverted. That means the sentence opens with God. The stress or emphasis is not upon Noah, but upon God. God gets what is called the pride of place. And notice this too, it's a rather humbling thought. But the first thing that we learn about Noah is really found in verse 8. Notice verse 8 of Genesis 6. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. If it wasn't for grace, Noah wouldn't be walking with God. Noah wouldn't be rubbing shoulders with Abel or Enoch or Abraham. Grace tells us this is undeserved favor. And so whatever else we read about Noah or learn about Noah and what he accomplishes by faith, what we can't forget is that he's a man saved by grace. He's preserved by grace, and he's gifted by grace. And before grace invaded his life, changed him, he was once dead in trespasses and sins. Grace found him. Grace, the grace of God is a seeking grace. Grace captured him. Grace liberated him. And grace gave Noah a heart desire to please God and serve God. And it's because of grace that any of us can put one foot in front of the other and say, I walk with God. It's not something we boast in the wrong sense. It's something we are humbled by, that God would show mercy and grace to the likes of us. By faith, he walked with God. Second faith reality that we can point out here is that Noah's faith was dramatically demonstrated. Not only was it consistently practiced, but it was dramatically demonstrated. Children, when you hear the word Noah, what comes to mind? Well, if I venture a guess, you'd probably say what? Noah built an ark. Well, you'd be right. That's what should come to mind, in fact. Notice that the writer of Hebrews zeroes in upon that whole matter. Here's the big thing that he did by faith. He built an ark. Everything else in the sentence here in Hebrews 11:7 really is built around that main clause. Noah by faith, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, here's the main point, prepared an ark. He prepared an ark. He built an ark for the saving of his household. You have this verb here, which means to build, to create. The writer of Hebrews has used this same building verb back in chapter 3 to show us about a man building the house. He's used it in chapter 7 about building the tabernacle. But here in chapter 11, Noah built the ark. And this word to build or to create apparently was the favorite word that they would use in the Greek of that day for building of boats. It's used or put here in the aorist tense form. What's the significance of that? Well, it tells us that Noah completed the task. He finished building the ark. How many people do you know start something but never finish? Well, Noah, he built and he finished the ark. He was there to put the last nail in. He was there to put the final coat of tar on the hull or on the stern. It's interesting that Peter also, in 1 Peter 3, references the building of the ark, but he uses that same building verb that we've already mentioned, but he puts it in a different verb tense. 1 Peter 3, verse 20, here again drawing attention first to the long suffering of God in the days of Noah. Notice what he says. Well, the ark was being prepared. Peter uses a present participle. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, Peter is underscoring that to build this ark took a long time. It just didn't happen overnight. He built and built and built and built. And you understand why it took so long, if you go back to Genesis chapter 6, for one, we're told in Genesis 6 verse 3, we're told how long it took. It took 120 years. That's right. 120 years. God said to him in verse 3 of Genesis 6, "My spirit shall not strive with men forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." So 120 years. Notice here, he's put on notice by God to start building an ark. And you can understand also why it took so long. If you look at verse 15 of Genesis 6, you actually get the measurements here in terms of how big it was. Notice Genesis 6, verse 15, "And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits." And you put that into feet, what do you have? 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. If you have a Reformation study Bible, it gives us those measurements, but it says this: "These measurements indicate a stable, seaworthy vessel similar to the size of a modern battleship." That's what he's going to do. He's going to build a battleship. He's going to build a big, big, big boat. And we are told that Noah did all that God commanded him. Notice how chapter 6 closes. "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did." He completed the task. 120 years built a boat. Remember that the writer of Hebrews is writing to Christians who are about to give up. They're getting tired. They want to call it quits. They're getting persecuted. He's saying, in essence, you guys think you have it tough. Look at Noah. 120 years of building a boat. Think of all the trees he had to cut down. Think of all the logs he had to cut and haul out of the woods. Think of all the boards that he used to nail and the wooden pegs. Maybe they didn't even have metal nails in those days. But the metal pegs that he had to chisel and all the huge vats of tar that he had to mix so that he could cover every seam. Think of Noah. Fighting all of those elements of the thorn and the thistle. Remember, he's living in a sin-cursed world. I don't think his sons were always gung-ho, were they, about helping Dad? I wonder how much of the work did Noah do all by himself. Week after week, month after month, year after year. Maybe he held on to a 9-to-5 job all the while he built the ark. So he could really only work on the ark in the very late hours of the day or the very early hours of the morning. But a day came when the ark was finished. He brought it to completion. If ever there was a man who deserved a vacation, something of a getaway, it was Noah. But that ain't going to happen. How do you know? Well, look at Genesis 7, verse 4. God informs him within a week, the rain's going to fall. And then in that span of a week, he's got to get all those animals into the ark. But Genesis 7, verse 4, "For after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all the living things that I have made." Noah's faith consistently practiced. He walked with God. Noah's faith dramatically demonstrated. He built the ark. Thirdly, Noah's faith severely tested. Noah's faith severely tested. You might want to turn back to Hebrews 11 if you haven't already turned there. Now, up to this point, you can't help but be impressed, can you, with Noah's faith. But there's more here to learn about Noah's faith. In Hebrews 11:7, tells us, by faith, Noah took on the world. That's right. The writer states it, verse 7, he condemned the world. And it was a world that needed to be condemned. We get the sense, again, in Genesis 6, if you want to turn there, of how bad the world was in the day that Noah built his ark. Here in chapter 6, the first 5 verses, you have evidence that the righteous remnant is almost extinct due to mixed marriages. In verse 4, you have mention made of these giants or these mighty men. The commentators aren't quite sure who they were. They are described here as mighty men. The Hebrew word Nephilim might very well mean those who were fallen. Some think it might refer to the fallen angels. We can't really be sure, at least I'm not sure. But whoever they were, they certainly don't stem the tide of evil, but appear to have been chief instigators or contributors. And so here in Genesis 6, we see a world spinning out of control, sinking and soaking in a cesspool of iniquity. Verse 5 gives us the description of this world, this antediluvian world, in the most sweeping of terms. Notice verse 5 of Genesis 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You want a proof text for radical depravity? Total depravity? That's a good one. And God is grieved. He's grieved with what he sees. Verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And he was grieved in his heart. And if you've Noah was a man who walked with God, he knew something of the pain and the grief that God was feeling. God had shared it with Noah. And Noah, no doubt, felt something of the same. He's also been informed by God that there's a judgment to come. And Noah isn't silent about it. How do we know? Well, you certainly find that in Hebrews 11, verse 7. He condemned the world. But also 2 Peter 2:5. Noah is described with these words. Listen, you don't have to turn there. These words, preacher, preacher of righteousness. He's more than a boat builder. He's a preacher. As difficult as it was to build the boat, his preaching was more difficult. And the reason we can say that is because of what the New Testament sheds upon this before flood or antediluvian world. It's terribly bleak and dismal. You have at least 3 New Testament passages that shed light upon this world before the flood. What are they? 1 Peter 3. The people are described in his day as those who were disobedient. In other words, they didn't obey. When it came to the command to repent, when it came to turning from their sins, no change. We also learn from the words of Jesus in Matthew 24 that the people in the days of Noah were engrossed in daily activities. The normal daily activities consumed them. Eating, drinking, getting married. 5 minutes after Noah thundered out his warnings, and they looked at their watches and said, oh man, better not be late for supper. Have you tried the new restaurant up the corner? I heard you're getting married. Great. Who's in the wedding party? I can hardly wait. 2 Peter 3 gives us another peek at this generation. Perhaps the worst snapshot describes them as scoffers. Scoffers. What's a scoffer? A scoffer takes everything you say and treats it as though it were a joke. He doesn't take it seriously. He laughs. He mocks. He ridicules. So you can imagine Noah getting an earful of sarcasm, laughter. His preaching, his boat-building enterprise were the joke of the day. And from one perspective, you can understand it, can't you? At least from a very rationalistic perspective. Here he is building a boat, who knows how far from the nearest ocean. And with a ship many times too big for his own needs. And when he's finished it, he's going to fill it with animals. Someone has said, if you lived in that day, you would have dubbed him Nutty Noah. But no one listens to Noah. No one cares. And no one repents. For 120 years, Noah felt the sharp edge of unbelief. Not easy to be a believer in the days in which we live. And we are surrounded by believers. We really are. We meet them in the workplace or at school. We can come here on the Lord's Day. And most preachers can press on in their calling when they see tangible results or have a sense that God has blessed the ministry. There's this person who's been converted, or that person's been converted, and this person is growing in grace. They have a better marriage. He's become a better father, a better mother. But Noah saw nothing that would encourage him, but everything to discourage him. But Noah doesn't stop. He didn't stop building, and he doesn't stop preaching. Noah's faith shines bright against this very, very dark, soon-to-perish world. Let me give just a recap of what we've considered. Noah's faith, consistently practiced, he walked by faith. Noah's faith dramatically demonstrated. He built an ark. Noah's faith severely tested. He lived in a terrible age of sin and unbelief. But in the fourth and final place, and here we have to be even more brief in the interest of time, Noah's faith graciously rewarded. Hebrews 11, verse 7. Hebrews 11, verse 7. Look at the text again. The last phrase of Hebrews 11:7, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. That word righteousness, I'm sure you know, is a very important Bible word. And Noah is the first person in redemptive history to be marked out by this word righteousness. I think it's used at least three times with regard to Noah. The righteousness of God, that's an expression found in Romans 1:17. It's called the gift of righteousness, Romans 7. It's often connected with the doctrine of justification. When a person believes and trusts in Christ, a righteousness is imputed to him. It is Christ's righteousness. It's a perfect righteousness. And it's the ground upon which I stand to be accepted and forgiven. It's because of what Christ has done. His perfect life, he was obedient even unto death. And it does seem that that's the righteousness that's in view here, although not all the commentators that I read agreed. Some think the practical righteousness, it could be both, but certainly this positional righteousness of justification. And the reason I say that is because look how it's described, heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He obtained it by faith, not by works. And that is to underscore the graciousness. As well here, note the word that he also uses. He also wants to underscore the security, this righteousness is used in conjunction with the word inheritance, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. It's not something Noah merited. It's not something he earned, and it's not something he would ever lose or could ever forfeit. When you believe on Jesus Christ, you are perfectly, completely accepted in Him, justified fully. All your sins are forgiven. And those Christians who have most understood, best understood that doctrine have often had the highest level of joyful assurance. When you are convinced and persuaded that Jesus is mine and I am His, and there's no condemnation in Christ. Noah knew something, did he not, of amazing grace that saved a wretch like me, that justified a wretch like me. He justifies the ungodly. Noah's faith, consistently practiced, dramatically demonstrated, severely tested, and graciously rewarded. Let me draw two very simple applications, brethren, in light of the faith. What do we learn? Two things about Noah's faith that need to be underscored. First, that it was a persevering faith. That's really what the writer is seeking to impress upon his hearers, the need to persevere. And the hardest work that Noah had was not building an ark. That was hard. 120 years. A lot of sweat on his brow. A lot of calluses on his hands. Tough manual labor. But it's tougher to believe. There's a lot of things that we have to fight against when it comes to faith. Our own doubts. Right? There can be the sin of unbelief. The devil can come and inject thoughts into our minds. What Paul describes as the fiery darts, has God said? You think Noah ever struggled with that? Has God said? A flood? A global flood? That's never happened before, Noah. Look up in the sky, day after day, Noah, there's not a cloud! Are you telling me, Noah, or telling us, Noah, that it's going to rain and rain and rain? Are you telling us, Noah, that you need a boat of that gigantic size? Not easy to believe. We have to fight and resist our own doubts. Have you ever found yourself thinking this thought? Is what I believe really true? Is it really true? You see, like Noah, we believe in an unseen world, don't we? An unseen world. Have you ever seen Jesus? I'm not. Have you ever seen heaven? I haven't. You ever seen hell? I haven't. Can you really believe that Jesus is coming back again? Can you really believe that the world in which we live will experience something of what Noah's world experienced? Not a cataclysm of flood water, but a fire. Your world still lasts, isn't it? That's something else we have to fight. The world still mocks. The world still jeers. But you see, true faith perseveres. It really does. That's the mark of true faith. And like Noah, he believed the divine forecast of the flood. We believe the divine forecast of the fire of divine wrath. And we keep on keeping on like Noah. That's what faith does. It doesn't give up. It doesn't give up no matter what happens, no matter how severely tested it is. It knows that what God has said is true. It will happen. I don't know exactly when, but it will happen. every jot and tittle of my Bible will be fulfilled. It's not a question of if, but when. And the Bible says, Jesus Christ is coming back again, and every eye shall see Him. You'll see Him. I'll see Him. Faith perseveres. Faith takes hold of those things it does not see and believes them because God has said. His faith persevered. But secondly, we can say this, can we not, about his faith? Not only did it persevere, but it worked. Faith without works is dead. It worked. And how did it work? Well, you say he built a boat. That's right. But our faith should work. Should it not essentially the same as Noah's faith worked? No, we're not called to build boats like Noah. But we are called, listen carefully, we are called to a ministry of salvation or reconciliation. We are called to bring the gospel to the world. We are called to redemptively interact with the world as light and salt. We are involved in seeking to get people into the ark. We warn people, do we not? To escape the judgment to come. You have a burden, don't you, to see people saved? We tell them about two gates. There's a narrow gate, there's a wide gate. We tell them about two ways. There's a narrow way, there's a broad way. We tell them about two ultimate destinies. One leads to life and one leads to destruction. You see, like Noah, we are to be actively involved in the labor of salvation or evangelism. When you think of the ark, who should you be thinking of? The ark was designed by God, wasn't it? It wasn't designed by Noah. It was God's purpose to save Noah's family by means of the ark. It was the only means that God devised. It had to be of a certain size. It had to be of a certain construction to stand the angry waves and wind. You see, what the ark points to and what we ought to point men to is Christ and His cross. God devised a plan to save more than just one family. He has devised a plan to save a world of Jew and Gentile. And He sent His Son Christ to die on a cross, who alone can absorb the waves and the billows of divine wrath. The only place where sinners will be saved is in Christ. That's the only way. And like the days of Noah, there's a lot of scoffers out there. At our universities and our colleges, some of them have PhDs. People we walk, rub shoulders with at work. A lot of scoffers. And there's a lot of people who go about their business of everyday life and never think about God. It's business as usual. Might even go to church and hear a sermon about Jesus Christ coming back again, hear a sermon about the wrath of God that will be poured upon the human race. There's a day of judgment, and they go about their duties, eating, drinking, picking up their iPods, turning on their televisions, preparing for their college exams, preparing for retirement, but not preparing to meet God. You could say to every sinner, don't ignore the words of the preacher. Don't ignore the words of Noah and every ambassador of Jesus Christ. What they are telling you is true. The Son of Man will come at an hour when you least expect Him, just like the flood came. And they all died. Only Noah's family survived. Why? They were in the ark. They were in the ark. And you have to be hid in Christ, hid in the cleft of the rock, washed in the blood of the Lamb. You need a Savior. Could we not say this? Noah and his ark preached the gospel. A gospel of faith alone. A gospel of grace alone. A gospel of Christ alone. Noah and his ark preached the gospel. And Noah and his ark warned every sinner, listen, sinner, flee the wrath to come. And the only way, the only place of safety is found in Jesus Christ. That's the only way to escape the wrath of God. Look to Christ by faith. Look to Christ by faith, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these wonderful flesh and blood examples of men and women who persevered in faith. We thank you for their example in terms of the great exploits of faith, the great things they accomplished by faith. And we pray, Lord, that that would stir us up as we live in this dark world of ours. Help us to be engaged actively in this ministry of reconciliation. Help us, Lord, to be like Noah, to warn this present generation of the wrath to come. And Lord, we pray that you would show mercy, that some even here would find safety in the ark of Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.